This will be our last class in 1 Peter. We'll start 2 Peter next week. And if we don't quite finish, then I'll finish it up next week and we'll get into 1 Peter. Peter started with suffering, and he's going to end his book with suffering. So as we begin our study this evening, we'll start in verse 8, where he exhorts us and actually commands us to be sober and watchful because of the devil. And of course, the devil works through suffering just as much as he works through temptation. Matter of fact, when we look at the book of Job, as we will in a few minutes, we see that when Satan sees a righteous man, his choice, if the hedge is removed, is to come in and do what he did with Job. And that's exactly what's going to happen to these Christians and possibly happen to us. We just don't know. The term sober, we've talked about it already twice in this book. You can see on the top of page 1, I have that when he started the book in verse 13, after he stated that we have a salvation which the Old Testament prophets were searching, and therefore we should gird up the loins of our mind and be sober. And then he used it again in chapter 4, verse 7, of how we should look at prayers. We should be sober in our prayers. And pretty much like English, if you're driving and the police officer asks you if you're sober, he's not asking you if you're thinking clearly. He's asking you if you have been impaired in any way. And that's really the basic meaning of this term. Its primary meaning, as you see in that first definition, is the opposite of intoxication. In the literal sense, intoxication causes someone to be unable to think clearly. Well, in the scriptures, it's not so much intoxicants like alcohol or drugs. It's intoxicants like fear or lust or greed or something along that line that causes someone to stop evaluating and studying the scriptures in a sober, clear, realistic. One of the points that one guy made was that this is fuzzy thinking. This is illogical thinking. It's like Paul said, when those who desire to be rich, reaching after it, are led astray from the faith and pierce themselves through with many sorrows and drown in destruction and perdition. Well, they would have never done that if they were thinking soberly and watching and thinking clearly, but that's what greed does. And what greed does, Jesus describes in the parable of the sower, that the persecutions, tribulations that arise because of the word, they fall. Well, why'd they fall? Because they couldn't see clearly anymore. Same thing with the cares of this world, desires for other things, and riches. They lead one away from the faith. So if we want to be certain that we're thinking clearly, then Scripture has to be the basis for every decision we make. We're like the Bereans. Not only are we searching the Scriptures daily to see whether the things are so, like Joshua, the word doesn't depart from our mouth. We meditate on it day and night so that we can do it. And he said, then you'll make your way successful. So that's what a sober-minded person does. They're evaluating the world through the lens of Scripture. They're evaluating truth through the lens of Scripture. And so Peter starts with the fact that we need to be sober. In this present evil world, we need to be sober. And then he adds to that the word vigilant. Then I'll open it up for comments if anybody has any. But the term vigilant comes from, you know, I didn't really make the connection before, but Gregory is the Greek word, Gregorio, from which, so people who are called Gregory, that means that they're vigilant. They are giving strict attention. It comes from a Greek word that means to be aroused from sleep. And it describes somebody who's cautious, who's giving strict attention to, so, you know, it's like I've mentioned several times in the past. We're watching television, we can be inattentive, we can look away from the TV, we can close our eyes, we can relax, we can talk to someone. Our attention doesn't have to be riveted. But if we're driving, or if we're in a dire situation where the slightest deviation could lead to tragedy, we have a totally different mindset, and this is that mindset. If you're in a military conflict, then you need to be vigilant. If you're driving, you need to be vigilant. If you hear a noise at night and you know that something's not right, you just don't go back to sleep. You're vigilant. And so this is a term, and Jesus used it after he talked about Noah, and he said, what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch, be attentive, be concerned, because there's some very serious dangers out there. And I think the context, you know, we didn't go back and look at it, but you remember in the previous verse, he said, cast your cares upon him, because he cares for you. Well, there's some things we can leave to God, but there's other things that are left to us. And it's very important that we realize that our life on this earth is still fraught with peril. There's a lot of people who, using the grace of God, would say that we don't have to be attentive, we don't have to be sober, we don't have to concern. The grace of God's going to cover it all. Well, if that were true, Peter would not be warning us that. So if we look at people and we say, well, what's my mindset? Am I the kind of person who's constantly assessing the Word of God and my conduct, constantly assessing my thoughts and the Word of God? Or am I the kind of person who says, well, God's going to take care of all these things, and so I'm not going to worry too much about it? Well, this passage makes it very clear that we need to be sober in our thinking, which means we know what sobriety means, and we understand kind of like Peter will say in the next book, he says, if you forget the cleansing of your past sins, then you're no longer thinking clearly and you're no longer vigilant. All right, before we move into the adversary here, does anybody have any additional questions or thoughts or ideas on this concept of being watchful and being vigilant?
Yes, this is Ken. That place where it says these words should not depart from your mouth, I've always had a question about what that actually meant. It means that I shouldn't speak them, or is it that I should always be speaking them and not stop?
Yeah, I think that what that verse is dealing with is two things. Number one, you don't talk until the Word of God has validated and declared harmless what you're about to say. James makes it very clear in chapter 3 that the tongue is one of the most dangerous members in our body, and we need to be very careful. The second would be that everything that I say is based on the Scriptures. But the other side of it would be that I'm always thinking about, when I'm around my brethren, I'm thinking about Scripture. When I'm around worldly people, I'm thinking about Scripture. I'm looking for a way to get the Word of God into the conversation. So the Word of God never departs from your mouth, in the sense of all of our conversations, God should be brought up. And in all of our conversations, the Scriptures will be the guidance by which we will make the decisions of what we're going to say and what we're not going to say. Does that help, Ken?
Well, that's more than I thought, and that's great. I've got new responsibilities
to do. Ken, more work to do.
Yeah. Well, thank you.
I've always liked about you. You like that. So. All right. Anybody else? Right then, we're now in the middle of page 2, and we have this word adversary, and I never really had thought about this before until I looked it up. But if you see the definition there, it is made up of two opposing, the Greek word anti, which anti in our culture, same thing, it means the opposite, and then the other one is a suit of law. So this is essentially, and Jesus uses it the same way, when your adversary is taking you to court, you better agree with him and get this resolved before you enter the courtroom. And when that woman in Luke 18 said, avenge me to the judge, avenge me of my adversary, we have the same basic concept. So this term helps us a little bit, I think, to understand a little more. We don't know much about the devil. We know what the word devil means. We know what the word Satan means. And we see a few information, which we'll get into here in just a minute. But this adds a different component to it. This is the only time in the Scriptures where this term is applied to Satan. But if you look at what he did in the garden and what he did with Jesus, you see that he likes to present an opposing view of law. in the Garden of Eden. He was God's adversary. God said, in the day you eat it, you will surely die. Well, he said, you will not surely die. And God knows that. So he was playing the advocate here. He was being the opposing attorney, trying to convince Eve with a lie that she could do that. Well, the same thing with Jesus in the garden. He kept trying to twist the scriptures to give them a different view. And Jesus, in his adversarial role opposed to Satan, Jesus says, it is written, and he straightens back up what the devil had twisted. So the adversary here, it doesn't mean like we would normally think of somebody who's opposed to us. This is a term that actually gives us the specifics of how he's going to work against us. He's constantly going to be trying to get us to see God's word, God's laws, God's commandments in a different light. And this is what liberalism does, and this is what persecutions and tribulations does. And so here we see that Satan is our adversary in a legal sense, and we need to see him in that light. We need to realize that he's going to constantly be trying to twist scripture, either through his ministers. You remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the ministers of Satan, which make themselves look like apostles of Christ, but actually they're not. And he will try to give a different slant. We see it so well in our culture today. He's given a different slant to divorce. He's given a different slant to adultery, to abortion, and things that the scriptures are very clear on. He makes them fuzzy, and that's how he's our adversary. And so we need to recognize that. When we start thinking about something differently than what the scriptures are actually saying, we need to catch ourselves and realize that the adversary, Satan, has somehow pricked through or gotten through our defenses. And with sobriety and vigilance, that's what we're watching for. We're looking for ways that our adversary, this legal adversary, is seeking to twist the scriptures, to twist the law in such a way that we will see it like Eve, or that we will see it like he tried to make Job see it, where he put God in a bad light. So anybody have any questions or thoughts on this adversary, this adversarial role that Satan has chosen? Okay, well, Jesus adds to that. You see on the bottom of page 2, he was a murderer from the beginning, and there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. I've always found that verse intriguing, because we learn that it is impossible for God to lie. And, of course, Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the angelic hosts, it's impossible for them to lie too. So where does lying come from? Well, lying entered the world through Satan. All lies that are in the world, and we can't go any further than that, but it may be that it even goes into the spiritual realm, that he's the father of all lies in every realm. We just don't know, but we certainly know that lying did not come from God. It entered this world through Satan, and therefore anyone who is a liar has made Satan their father. And then there's a couple of other, I know this is a symbolic verse, but I just wanted to kind of add some of these thoughts in. At the bottom of page 2, the accuser of our brethren who accuse them before our God day and night has been cast down. Now, here we have again the idea of a prosecuting attorney and a defense attorney. In this case, God is the defender, Satan is the accuser, and he's trying to twist and slander and twist things around to make people like Job, to make people like you and I, worse than we actually are. And he's trying to make sure that every one of us is cast away, because he has some, for some reason, he's like this lion seeking whom he may devour. On the top of page 3, we have the definition of Satan, which means a slanderer. Satana in the Old Testament meant a slanderer, and most people think it's because of, number one, what he did in the garden. He slandered God, saying, you won't die, God just wants to cheat you. And then again with Satan and God, he slanders Job. He says, God, Job doesn't fear you. You just give him so much work for so much pay because you've put a hedge around him. So Satan is a slanderer, but now we learn he's also an adversary, that he likes to take the word of God and give it a different slant. He likes to twist the scriptures like a prosecuting attorney or a defense attorney, making the law more or less than what it actually should be. So before we move into this roaring lion, does anybody want to weigh in on slanderer or adversary? Okay. This next thought, like I say, it struck me today. I hadn't really thought about this before. Let me read you a part of a paragraph here. This is one of the most descriptive illustrations found in the scriptures. It reveals the terrifying spiritual reality of his intent. He sees the souls of men in the same light as a lion sees prey. Much more than just an adversary and a slanderer, the murderer of Adam and Eve is now put into a much more sinister light. The scriptures don't go into his motivation, why he hates us and seeks to destroy us. They do not explain where he came from or why God allows him to do these things. But the scriptures are very clear that he exists like a lion to destroy, to devour. And in the spiritual realm, that's how God wants us to see him. He is a dangerous, dangerous predator, just like a lion would be. If you see a lion off in the distance, you're going to become alert, you're going to get real sober, and you're going to be watching because you don't know if that lion is going to see you and come after you. Well, now we have this same concept and thought. And it's interesting that God doesn't give us much detail. I think if we knew much more, we'd probably be terrified. I thought Luther caught it real well. Armed with cruel hate on earth, there is no equal. He has no equal. Satan is armed with cruel hate. And this passage gives us his intent. And you can see it. I mean, once you see this concept here, now if you read the book of Job, what have you been doing, Satan? The Lord said to Satan, from where you come? And Satan says, going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth. Well, now we know what he's doing. He's going to and fro like a roaring lion. And when God says, if you considered my servant Job, Satan has certainly considered him, because in verse 10 he says, every which way I try to go to get him, you've made a hedge around him. You've made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side. Now, this passage helps us see what God will do for us if we take our part. If we do everything he said, if we're sober, if we're watchful, there's no temptation taking you. God gives a way of escape. God has built a hedge around it. It's just a question of whether or not we'll stay within the hedge. He built a hedge around Adam and Eve. They were fully protected, and that tree had a hedge around it. God said, don't you go near that tree. Well, Satan found a way to break through. So with Peter's words as our guide and as a commentary on Satan's words, we now learn that Satan is constantly looking, assessing, waiting, hoping, like a lion, to find prey. And circumstances are terrible. Again, in the very symbolic picture in Revelation, he says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he only has a short time. Well, now that I know he's like a lion seeking whom he may devour, we get a much stronger picture here. And, of course, after he persecutes the church, the final thing it says on the top of page 4 is, the dragon was enraged with a woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commands of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this is how God has revealed Satan to us. This is how he wants us to see him. It's a composite picture. Because he's named Satan and devil, we know he's a slanderer, a liar. He's also a murderer. He's our adversary, because he will use the scriptures to try to destroy us. He will try to twist them. God uses the scriptures to save us. He uses the scriptures to destroy us. And now, like a lion with great rage and desire, he's And again, there's only one group of people he has to worry about. In 1 John chapter 5 here on the top of page 4, it says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. He's already eaten them. He's already destroyed them. This roaring lion is looking for those whom he can devour among, again, at the top of page 4 here, the rest who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So that's a sobering thought. The only people Satan has to focus on are the people who have been baptized into Christ and put on Christ and who are now trying to live above the world. And if you think about it, Jesus said that's always going to be a few. So he has the time and the energy and the focus, because compared to the world, which is the vast majority of people, those people that he now wants to devour are a much smaller group of people. And so, but, and then one final point before I open it up for comments is the rest of what he said in 1 John 5 there on the top of page 4. He who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, Peter will say it like this: resist him steadfast in the faith. If we put those two verses together, we get a beautiful composite of fellowship. God has the power. We have the tools to access that power. If we use the tools, we will be born of God, and we will keep himself, and the wicked one can't touch us. Just like Job, we'll have a hedge around us. But if we don't resist him steadfast in faith, then we may find that we're going to fall. All right. Anybody else on Satan? I'm going to go ahead and, you remember, I did a class on this a couple of months ago, or actually a couple of years ago. I'm going to insert that here, but I decided not to put it in tonight because it would just have been a lot more pages. So anyway, does anybody have any thoughts or anything they want to add to Satan, the adversary, the roaring lion, the attorney who twists the law to our destruction?
Hey, you know, Alan, I was thinking about when this reaction that you were reading that Satan has towards Christians and all that's good and all that God is for. You know, we see the fruits of that with evil people in the world. And, of course, the Bible talks about that in John chapter 3, you know, when it talks about how the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And then in verse 20, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. And so we've all had experiences with people who are evil or sinful. They don't like that you're pointing out their sin. They do more than just resist. They'll lash back. They may slander you. We see the same attributes that the Bible describes that the devil has. So he influences them, and as Jesus said, they are, in essence, his children.
Yeah, that's a really good point, Brian. And I had forgotten. I was going to put John 3 in here, that the light has come into the darkness, and the darkness hates the light, and you're exactly right. They're simply manifesting, you are of your father, the devil, and it is his will you desire to do, is how Jesus put it with those people who were resisting him. Anybody else? Okay. This Greek word resistance, I thought it was interesting. I know you'll get a kick out of it. It's the Greek word antihistamine. Have we ever heard of antihistamine? That means standing against or setting against. So an antihistamine is something that is a drug that sets against whatever allergy we might have. It resists it, and it tries to set it aside. And so the Greek word here, it means to cause to stand against. The histamine is to stand or to cause to stand, and then the anti is to stand against. So the basic meaning of the term is to resist by actively opposing. So this is not a resistance that is passive. This is an active resistance. It's not something, it's not what we would call a defensive, but it is an offensive mode. And I think really the idea, as you see on the middle of page 4, is Ephesians chapter 6, where he talks about putting on the whole armor of God. He says, you can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But it's not a passive. It's not a defensive. In this case, when we put on the whole armor of God, we can stand against the wiles of the devil. So it's our responsibility to actively pursue the armor that God has given to us. This is the Greek word panoply. Whole armor is that Greek word panoply. When we sing the song about putting on the whole armor of God, and we read that last clause or stanza where it says the panoply of God, well, that's what this is. The whole armor of God is the panoply. And so if we want to withstand the wiles of the devil, if we want to be able to stand against it, then we've got to be active. If we want to be able to stand against the spiritual hosts of wickedness, then we've got to take up the whole armor of God. There's a fellowship here. Yes, God has the power, but he had the power in the garden also. But as we've learned over and over and over again, he will not interfere or intervene in our free will. We can choose whatever we want to choose. He has the power, but we have to choose to prepare ourselves to have it. And so in verse 14, stand, girding your waist, and then he just starts in with truth and righteousness and the preparation of the gospel and faith and salvation and the word of God. So these are things that we have to do if we want to be able to resist. It's not something, oh, Father, please help me to resist the devil. Certainly Jesus said we can pray, lead us not into temptation. But we have to find the way of escape. And so in this particular case, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the weapons of our warfare are mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds. But if we don't know how to use them, they won't help us. I mean, every weapon that man has devised has power in it. But if you don't know how to wield a sword, if you don't know how to use a spear, if you don't know how to use a gun or any of the other, either offensive or defensive weapons, then whatever power they have has no value to you. And the same thing is true with the scriptures. That's why I like to use that passage in Joshua 1:8 that we talked about earlier. Because when we do what God says, we will have good success, we will prosper, and we will have the strength that we need. And so even if the most terrible persecutions are coming and suffering beyond anything we can imagine, and Satan certainly has the ability to drum that up. We saw it with Job. We've seen it with most of the prophets. We've seen it with Jesus and with those people in the first century. And that which has been is that which will be. It's going to come again. Whether it comes now or later, we don't know. But there's ways to prepare for it. And that's what Peter is asking us to do here. He's asking us to get ready, to be prepared. And so the greatest things that we can do to resist the devil are to put on the whole armor of God. He can persecute, he can tempt, and he can deceive. But if we know the scriptures, then he will fail. He tried to tempt Jesus, he failed. He tried persecution with Jesus, he failed. He obviously couldn't try deception with Jesus because Jesus knew everything, but still, if we're like the Bereans, we can still be successful even with those things. So before we move into the steadfastness, does anybody have anything they'd like to add on resisting the devil and being actively involved, fighting against that?
You make a good point, Alan, about the importance of knowing God's word and making application. All of us have been studying the scriptures for a long time, but every day, do we really actively use the scriptures to help resist the devil? Whether it's maybe we have issues with anger, maybe we have issues with our fellow coworker, you know, you name it, the application. And sometimes we try to work things out ourselves and think, well, I'll just figure out this is probably the best way to handle this. And it's failure. And if we use any other method, just over time, those things just they don't work, and you end up doing things contrary to God's will. If you want a proven way, use His word. I mean, that's what being a Christian's all about. And as it says, be sober, be vigilant. This is all effort on our part. And I'm afraid too many people maybe say they're Christians, but they never really use God's word to help them in life.
Well, you make a good point, Rob. It's like the person who's nearsighted or farsighted. They can't see, what do we say, they can't see the broadside of a barn, or they can't hit. If you don't put your glasses on, you can't even begin to work. And scriptures are like glasses. They help us to see clearly. Without them, we're still in the darkness, and we can't. You know, that one song, I dare not try to take one step alone, or it's not a man that walks to direct his own steps. Without scripture, we will fail. There's just no doubt about it. That's a really good point, Rob. Anybody else?
Hey, Alan?
Yes?
I have a question on your paper in the middle of the page. On Ephesians 6, where it says, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Can you explain that? Because I've always thought wickedness wasn't allowed in heaven. I mean, obviously the wicked ones, Satan, were cast down. So
The term in heavenly places is only found in the book of Ephesians. And it's used, I think, 5 times. It starts in verse 1 with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then it moves through to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, and the wisdom of God is made known through the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Then it talks about us reigning with Christ in heavenly places. And then this is the last use of it, where it says the spiritual hosts of wickedness are in heavenly places. So when we have those 5 specific descriptions, then we have enough information to try to gauge what exactly is this talking about. Well, if the principalities and powers of wickedness, the spiritual hosts of wickedness are there, and we are there, then clearly it's not talking about God's domain. Well, then what's it talking about? Well, I think it's talking about the interface that we have. After we become a Christian, there's an interface between us, our names are written in heaven, our citizenship's in heaven. God becomes aware of us. We're in the light. Satan, of course, now sees us as prey. And so the heavenly places is where we dwell. God dwells. Satan dwells. The wicked dwell. So it's got to be a place where all of these things can interface. And so it's not heaven, because we see in Revelation 12 that Satan was cast out of heaven and he's on the earth now. The devil and his angels have come down to the earth and they're working to destroy God's people. So it's an interesting concept. And as I said, you have to take the 5 different uses of it and try to put them all together and figure out exactly what it means. Does that help?
Yeah, that does help. I didn't think of it that way. So it's kind of like, it's the in-between bridge between the earthly and the spiritual.
Well, yeah, it's where all of us are. God's there, we're there, Satan's there. So it's an interesting temporary place that won't exist anymore after this world ends.
Okay. Thank you.
Sure. Anybody else before we move to steadfastness? Before I talk about the definition, let's think about Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction or evidence of things not seen. The word substance there has the idea of what you walk on. Faith is what gives substance, gives me the ability to walk on the things that are hoped for. Well, now I have this term, firm, solid, compact, hard, rigid, firm. So my faith needs to be solid, compact, hard, rigid, because it's what I'm walking on. It's the substance of what I'm hoping for. Well, whose responsibility is that? Again, Peter says, it's your responsibility. And of course, we talked Sunday night about the fact that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So my faith is, I can't resist without the Word of God, and I can't have a solid faith without the Word of God. And so everything that we need is based on that. I think that Peter, I put this verse in there. I don't know if Peter's referring to this or not, or even thinking about it or not. But when Jesus said to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Now, the word should not fail there is the same word that's being used here. And so Jesus warned Peter to make sure your faith is steadfast. And of course, Peter was so arrogant and so foolish that he wasn't prepared. And when he fell, Jesus gave him the way back. He said, when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. So Peter may have been thinking about that when he said this. Again, you can't for certain say that, but we know that it's this faith, like John said in 1 John 5 here, verse 4, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so that's got to be fixed. That's why the Lord's Supper is so important. That's why if our mind's wandering during the Lord's Supper, it's so important, because it's a critical indicator. It's like your gas gauge or your temperature gauge on your car. When you see it at a certain point, you know you're in trouble. And when you start seeing that you're weak and sick and sleepy, or even dead, as far as the relationship you have with the Lord during the Lord's Supper, wake up. You're not steadfast in your faith. And we've got to have that shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And when that starts to slip, we're going to be in big trouble. So like Jesus told Peter, that your faith should not fail. Well, it did fail. He went willingly to the trial and got himself into a set of circumstances. I'm sure the devil just delighted to destroy him like that. Satan is asked to sift you like wheat. And the only thing he would have needed was either don't put yourself in a situation that you can't bear, or make sure that your faith isn't going to fail, that you're steadfast in your faith. And so these are the kind of things that I think we all need to be looking at. All right, he's got one more point here, but before we move on to that, let's just give everybody an opportunity. Anybody want to talk a little bit more about having a steadfast faith, a faith that is walking on solid, firm ground? Brings up, it's the same thing that the Hebrew writer does. You remember in Hebrews chapter 12, it says in verse 1, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Well, Peter takes it from a little different perspective. He says, you know that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And I think we can take that all the way back to Cain and Abel. I think we can take it all the way back to Abel. The same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We can see it in Moses. We can see it in Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah. Like Jesus said, which of the prophets did your fathers not, that was Stephen, but Jesus said, that blessed are you when you're persecuted, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So I need to be aware. And that's what this Greek word is. See, Peter had a lot of words he could pick the word knowing from, but he picked the word that ultimately ended up in Latin as video. And it means you can see it, you're aware of it, it's with you. And so I need, as I'm going through suffering, I need to be telling myself, I'm not the first one who went through this. I won't be the last one. Other people are dealing with these things. Other people have successfully gone through these things. I know that the exact same things that I'm dealing with, I'm not alone. I'm not unique. No one's ever suffered like me before. None of that. If we start thinking like that, then our faith is failing. We need to know that all Christians, remember what Paul said, 2 Timothy 3 there? All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So if I'm suffering persecution, I need to realize I'm being godly, and all the other godly people, not just in my generation, but all the way back to the great cloud of witnesses, starting with Abel and moving forward. That's why it's so important to be reading the Old Testament scriptures. They're reminding us we're not the first ones to be in situations like this. And we're not going to be the last ones to be in situations like this. And we can't get this, woe is me. You remember how God talked to Baruch and said, you are saying, woe is me, because you have all these visions of great things. And God says, don't seek them. I'll give you your life as a prey. But the rest of this stuff, you're not going to get. You're not going to get prosperity. You're not going to get peace. You're not going to get comfort or security. Those things aren't going to be here right now, because I'm about to destroy Jerusalem, and everything's going to be topsy-turvy for the next generation or two. So don't seek these things. And so we need to realize that these things happen, and it's part of what we're dealing with. And so the same things that I'm suffering, you're suffering, everybody, all the brethren, all the brotherhood in the world, people, we're not unique. We're not exclusive. We're not special. This is the way that it's been. I say we're not special. We're not special in the sense of this has never happened to anybody like me, but we are special in the sense that we have a brotherhood in the world, and we're a part of it. And we need to be aware of that, and we need to be cultivating that and thinking about that, and not letting this victim mentality kick in. We are not victims. We are more than conquerors. But we've got to be aware that every previous generation's already gone through such things. They've successfully navigated it. It's our turn now. But if we keep them in our minds as a great cloud of witnesses, and we keep the people who are dealing with these things, then the devil won't be able to do that to us. He's destroyed so many people. I think Job almost got there, where he had this is not fair, I'm the only one who's ever been treated like this, and it wasn't true, and God straightened him out in a hurry. All right, well, that pretty well ends the book. What we've got left now is simply some a prayer or a statement of praise and adoration of God. And so before we move away from that, did anybody have anything else they'd like to say about the same sufferings being dealt with throughout the world?
Hey, Alan, I just have one quick thought, and that's, you know, one of the reasons I think all of us love Hebrews 11 so much. You know, when you think about that level of persecution, right, being sawn into and slain and mockings and scourgings and all of these things, boy, it should help give us perspective that doesn't matter what we go through, we most likely will not go through that level of persecution, yet they did so looking forward to that hope in the future.
Yeah. And there's nothing like losing all your other hopes to clarify that. And of course, we haven't had to have that happen to us. If we did, then we'd see whether the one hope of our calling was really what it should be or not.
Yes.
Good point. Anybody else? Okay, so like I said, top of page 6 now, whether this is the prayer, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, whether that's the address of a prayer, or whether he's simply expressing something about God, I think we could go either way, and maybe it is both. I mean, it could very well be both, that we could see this as a prayer. We can also see this as adoration. Many of the prayers that people offer start with an address that later becomes some amazing thinking about the characteristics of God. So when you have thou Lord who created the heavens and the earth, or thou Lord who knows the hearts of all men. Well, those are the beginnings of prayer, but they're also doctrine. They're also truth. And so may the God of all grace. And so he starts out with this critical point, and that is that God has all grace. The word all means any and every, of every kind, every class. God is the only one who has this possession. No one else can give us this kind of grace, this kind of unmerited favor. We preached on this a couple of weeks ago. I used this verse in Psalms 103. The heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy. Far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions. As a father pities his children, then with everlasting kindness. So we have height, we have width and length, and we have time, eternal. So God's grace is as high as the heavens above the earth. It is as far as the east is from the west, and it is with everlasting. So it goes throughout eternity. So this is a God of all grace, and we need to be so thankful. I've just gotten more and more, you know, I think to myself, if I could even imagine God, I couldn't imagine a God as wonderful as the one we have. I couldn't even imagine of a God who is as fair and as just and as loving and as kind. I mean, it just warms the heart and fills the mind with amazement that God could be such a wonderful, kind, gentle, loving, all-powerful, all-knowing, eternal being. And to have somebody like that running the world, I mean, we see what happens when the wicked take over. No fairness, no justice, no kindness, no mercy. But here, God is far greater. I mean, the more I read the scriptures and the better I understand God, the more amazed I am and the more thrilled and pleased I am to be able to serve this kind of a God. And instead of this, why did you make me thus, or why is God so unfair, it's just exactly the opposite. God has been so gracious and loving. And while Satan would like to lead or leave all of the terrible things that happened to man at God's feet, the reality is that that's a slander. They're at his feet. He's the one who's responsible for all this. He's the one who tempted Adam and Eve. Now, recognizing Adam and Eve could have stopped it, so he's not fully responsible, but God's not responsible at all. And that's the point. God is just a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of compassion. He didn't set this in motion. We did. He didn't set this in motion. Satan did. And so we need to be able to see that about God. And the second thing is that he called us to his eternal glory. And Paul spent a lot of time on this in Romans. I just wanted to touch on a couple of these points. At the bottom of page 6, when we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled with God, then how much more? We're arguing from the lesser to the greater here. If God was willing to call us to eternal glory, if he was willing to send his son to die for us when we were at our worst state, the bottom of page 6, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his only son, but delivered him up for us all. If God was willing to do that much before we ever even came along, how much more is he willing to do now that we're trying? Before we were completely and totally, like the Apostle Paul said of himself, I was in sin. I was the chief of sinners. But God sent his son to die for me, and now I know, since he died for me and he still called me and I've still become a Christian, now nothing is impossible. And so if God has made the decision, this was something I think that Romans 8 kind of touches on it too. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he predestined and called. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called, whom he called, he justified, those he justified, he glorified. So God is, it's just absolutely amazing that God would do all of the things that he has done. He wants us to spend eternity with him. The plans have been made. The oaths have been spoken. The price has been paid. The promises have been given. There's nothing left but us to be faithful to receive it. And so when God called us to his eternal glory, he wants us to spend eternity with him. He wants us to be glorified with him and in him and to him. And so everything's already been done. And so if I have to suffer a little while, so be it. I mean, the plans have been laid. That's not going to be, I'm not going to fall into the trap that Job's three friends tried to get him to fall into. And of course, he didn't, but he could have. And a lot of people today, they think that if persecution or tribulation arises, that means there's something wrong with God. And that is just a terrible conclusion. And if you draw that conclusion, things are going to go really bad. Then he said, he puts it into a perspective. He says, you suffer for a little while. The Greek word there on the middle of page 7 means a small quantity. Like Paul said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, or Satan knows he only has a little time. It just means a small amount of time, as I wrote before briefly. So it just means in the context of eternity, whatever suffering we have to go through now, we're going to look back on it. We're just going to shake our heads that it ever even seemed to be a difficult thing at all. Because for what we receive, it's like Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He kept things in perspective. Yes, he didn't want to die. Yes, he didn't want to suffer. But he saw the benefits, and he was willing to do it. And he did. And now it's our turn. So that's the perspective here. God is a God of all grace. He's called us to eternal glory. Yes, we're going to have to suffer a little while. Why? Because in the will of God, that's how he is going to save as many people as possible. If he were always to strike people dead before they can persecute us, well, what would have happened to Paul? And what would have happened to those people at the time of Christ who were persecuting Jesus? And yet in Acts 2, Peter's calling them all back saying, the Lord wants to forgive you. But if Jesus hadn't been willing to be persecuted, if Paul hadn't been willing to be persecuted, if we aren't willing to be persecuted, well, that means that somebody who might have otherwise been saved, and that's why Peter says in the next book, we need to consider the long-suffering of God to be salvation. Not necessarily my salvation, but somebody else's salvation. And if I have to suffer for someone else to be saved, well, that puts me in the same situation as Jesus was in, and we ought to be happy with that. So the suffering is just going to be for a little while. Then he has these four terms, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time. There's a lot of interesting, this is on page 8. I've got a lot of word definitions here. But essentially, I think if we come down to the very bottom there, where it says in Romans 5, we glory in tribulations because tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And then in James chapter 1, it says the testing of your faith produces patience. So these sufferings are going to do four things here. They are going to perfect us. And interestingly enough, that's the same Greek word Paul used in Ephesians 4 when he said that Christ gave gifts to the church to perfect the saints. And this is that same word we preached on a few weeks ago, mending your nets. These people needed to be mended. And the suffering will help mend us. You say, well, how in the world can suffering help mend us? Well, it can. And it can also strengthen us, establish us, make us strong, found us, make us permanent and strengthened. So suffering has a benefit. And like I say, all chastening seems not for the moment to be pleasant but grievous. But afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And we say to ourselves it was well worth going through that. So anybody have any thoughts on what we've just finished talking about being strengthened and suffering just for a little while and God perfecting and strengthen us through those tribulations?
Yeah, Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered too.
Amen. That's what we need to do. But it's easier to look at Jesus. I think, again, that's probably why we have to take the Lord's Supper every week. Because not only are we focusing on him, but also hopefully turning it around saying, who am I to be complaining? Sometimes I think like that. He talks about his bitter cup, and I'm thinking to myself, this cup I'm drinking right now is pretty sweet. Not only the one I'm drinking for the Lord's Supper, but the life I'm getting to live right now, I don't have much room to complain about anything. And so that's a good point, Rob. Did you want to elaborate, or anybody else have something?
No.
Okay. Page 8, to him be the dominion forever and ever. We don't have to spend too much time on that because we already have. This is almost identical to what Peter said in 4:11. 4:11 and 5:11, both, the only difference is that 4:11 has glory added to it, but everything else is the same. So he's just offering up to God the glory, the honor, the praise. And as I said, this is one of the reasons why this very well could be a prayer, because it closes with this and then says amen. So very, very well could be a prayer. Well, very quickly, the end, and it's almost all speculation. We don't know who Silvanus is. He could be the Silas that went with Paul. He could be the individual that perhaps Peter knew him before Paul came to Jerusalem. Some of the people here would know him, but the name's a common name. And there may be 5,000 Silvanuses in Rome and in the Roman Empire at that time. So it's pretty tough to draw too many conclusions. And then his statement, a faithful brother as I consider him. You know, a lot of people have gone, well, I wonder why he worded it like that. I mean, if I were to say to you, or let me rephrase that, if Virgil were to say to you, Alan, I think Alan is a faithful brother. Well, why would he say it like that? Why would he say, as I consider him? And so it may be that this Silas had a problem. It may be that the people who are receiving the letter, I mean, a lot of speculation. We don't know why he said that. Why would he say a faithful brother as I consider him? And so that's kind of speculative. Then when it talks about Mark, my son, is that John Mark that Peter is now trying to develop a closer relationship or express like Paul did how good he's doing, or is this his real son? And is he really in Babylon, or is he in Rome that is called Babylon? So lots of questions, not too many answers. So I think I'm just going to wave my hand over that part because there's not too many firm things we can say about these closing comments. And that's true of most of the books of the Bible. When Paul starts talking about the people he knows and the people that are traveling with him, sometimes we know who they are, sometimes we don't. Well, why is it all in there? Well, I think it's in there because it lets us know the personal relationships that the apostles and the Christians had with one another, and they greeted each other and they treated each other well. And as Peter ends the book, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all of you who are in Christ Jesus.
Alan?
Yes, sir?
You wanted some additional comment.
I'm done. You can have the floor. I just finished the class.
Well, some of the sign-offs that we see in the scriptures, I think that there's a character that is a premium to these brethren of past in comparison to how we deal today. Many times, and I've seen it in my short life, where somebody is deemed a faithful brother and everybody sitting there knows, well, now that isn't really true. And then again, sometimes somebody is named as a scoundrel and sit there and say, well, that isn't really true. I think that there's some traits and the characteristics of people of old that, like here, Silvanus, our faithful brother as I consider him. there's some thought given to this statement as to whether or not he's a faithful brother. He's examined him, and he's come to that conclusion based upon some evidence that's been laid at his feet. And it's something that is kind of lacking in our society today. We have terms that have no basis of evidence at all. And it's just the way that it is.
Right.
I look at the sign-offs on a lot of these books and everything, and know that the person that penned them, of course, guided by the Holy Spirit, had their act together. It's true, and it's factual. And it doesn't take any argument at all. Anyway, that's what I think about that.
Well, that's a good point, Virgil. And, of course, in that day and age, with Peter having discerning of spirits, he would even have a clearer picture.
Well, that's true, yeah.
How's that worded? The only two that I have any confidence is you and thee and me, and I'm kind of have my doubts about you.
Yeah.
I can't remember how that goes now, but it just struck me what you're saying.
Well, even in my short lifetime, people that are older, a lot older than me, my grandparents or my grandfather, great-grandfathers, that their manner of identifying people and who they laid credence to and who they would call faithful, not necessarily spiritually faithful, but they were just faithful people. When they said, hey, I'll be there at 8 o'clock, they were there. When they said, I'll charge you a dime, that's all you paid. And, you know, there's... we're lacking in some of those things in our society today.
Yeah, I would definitely agree with that, Virgil. Good point.
I don't have anything else.
Okay. I don't either. Anybody else have anything else?